All right, we've covered the creation, we've covered the fall, the flood, the call of Abraham, Exodus, and Mount Sinai. Six events. Now we want to go to the seventh event that we're emphasizing, and that's called the conquest and the settlement. And we get into different issues at each of these events, but in the end, what we're trying to show is that there's a coherence to Scripture. That these things that we're teaching are not just pieces. There is a divine pedagogy to history. And by seeing this, you develop a rationale for walking by faith. It's not easy to walk by faith when you're surrounded in a world that is full of other ideas that are bombarding you. And so, if you're not convinced that the Scriptures are really true, then you can't walk by faith. You simply cannot walk by faith when there's doubt harboring in your heart. And doubt is the opposite of faith. So, we're organizing and we're connecting these events incrementally with the goal, ultimately, of making it easier for us to trust God in our daily life. So the series may sound theoretical at times. It's really actually very practical. It's intensely practical as we interact with the issues of our times and the way that the world has handled these issues versus how God in the Scripture handles those same issues. So, of course, there's a wide divide. Now, with the call of Abraham, you have the splitting off of one subset of the human race. He, at that point, brought into existence a counterculture. And he's never stopped building a counterculture from the time of Abraham on through history. Now, why is he building a counterculture? If we just step back to the time after the flood, we have the rise of Noahic civilization, which gives rise to our modern civilization. And it's that civilization that came out of Noah that paganized very rapidly. And it's not that God was upset with the arts and the sciences that they used, the technology that those people had. They did great things. They built great things. But the motives, the underlying, were those projects were corrupt. It was the motive of the world system, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride or arrogance of life. And when you're left only with arts and sciences in a culture, you can never be satisfied. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. And we are, as we said, theomorphs. Therefore, the only thing that is going to satisfy is a personal relationship with God. And God knew this. And so he called out Abraham into a personal relationship to form a divine counterculture. A civilization that had the elements of the Noahic civilization. Yes, but having in addition something else. And that something else is spiritual life. What was unique about the call of Abraham is the fact that this is the only people that have a contract with God. You will not find this in any other religion, any other society, any other culture, any other race. Only Israel has a contract, legal documents with their God. And the God of the contract is the personal sovereign creator. He's a God who's able to say, you know, I'm going to do this, and then he does it in history. This is his product that we're living in. So it's not run by a computer. It's not run by a committee. History is not run by chance. It's run by the personal sovereign God of the universe. Now we said by the time you get to the Exodus that you've gone from the elect individual of Abraham to the elect nation, Israel. And this is a picture of judgment salvation. Egypt is being judged. Israel is being saved. And we covered that in 5 points. But what is the uniqueness of the Exodus in terms of a counter to what the world tries to produce? What has never been accomplished by any other nation in an oppressed situation? Has there ever been a revolution of a group of people coming out from under a tyrannical government without an army? I mean, you can argue that God, of course, was the army in the Exodus. But in strictly in human terms, think about it. Because it is the strangest revolution ever in human history. All the other revolutions, all the other freedom movements, have always involved armed conflict. This is the only one that didn't. Why is that? Because God is trying to show that it's going to be His tools that accomplish this. That it's not by man's tools. Okay? Then we came to Mount Sinai. We said this is another unique thing. I mean, have you ever heard of a civilization or a nation anywhere in the history of man that ever heard the law being spoken from a mountain by God to a public audience of, you know, approximately 2 million people? You ever heard of that? I mean, this wasn't a private vision that somebody had in a corner. This was witnessed by the entire nation out loud in Hebrew so you could record it. Now, this is the background truth for three great truths that underlie our faith. The doctrine, we said, of revelation, the doctrine of inspiration, and the doctrine of canonicity. Another thing unique about that event is you get God's law. I mean, this is God's law we're talking about. And when you compare God's law with human law codes of the same period, Code of Hammurabi, the laws of Eshnunna, and so forth, you find a startling difference. In all law codes, you have what we call casuistic law, case law. You know, if this happens, do this. If that happens, you know, do this, and so forth. That's typical case law. But in addition to the case law, you have another format in the divine law, and that's what we call personal address or personal exhortation. This gets into the motives. You know, don't deceive people. Don't purpose in your heart, you know, to do this or that. You know, instead, circumcise your heart. You know, this is just mixed in as you read the law right alongside the case law. Now, what makes this so odd and so unique in that kind of law is that that can't be policed by human government. It's addressing something much deeper than just external behavior. You know, no police, no court, no judge can quite get inside the thoughts and get a perfect record in there. But God can, see? And so He's addressing His peoples down to the depths of their heart. And this shows what no other law code shows, is that there is a personal relationship between that lawgiver and that nation, Israel. It was a father-son relationship. And that is forever a relationship, always held between the Creator and Israel, never, never to be finally severed. Today we want to move into another section of the Bible. We're going to deal with the conquest and settlement period. This introduces us to a whole new set of books in your Old Testament, and we want to sort of at least sketch out for you the divisions for those of you who may be a little unfamiliar with the Old Testament. We looked at the Torah, sometimes called the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, these all go together. They constitute what is called the Law, or Torah. In the New Testament, it's just called the Law. It's one of the uses of law. Although there are other uses of law. Jesus in the New Testament described other divisions. You know, you had the law and the prophets. We saw that last week. They read in the synagogue from the law and the prophets. Now, they also talked about the writings. Those become the three divisions, the ways the Jews divided the Old Testament, Tanakh. Torah is a Nabiim Ketuvim, and Tanakh is an acronym for that. Now, those are the three words, law, prophets, and writings, that Jesus used to talk about the Old Testament. And we're finishing up the first part of the Old Testament, the law. The law is a foundation in the Old Testament for everything else that follows. Everything else is just a follow-up to the first five books. Now, we're going to deal with a period of history that starts with Joshua and Numbers, you know. Really, it starts in Numbers. We're going to look at Deuteronomy, then move on to Joshua and Judges. So this period of history is going to basically fit in the second half of the second millennium before Christ. You know, we're talking 1500 down to 1000. That's the range of time that we're going to be talking about. From Moses to Samuel, okay, the last judge of Israel. Now, during that interval of world history, a period of about 450 years, there's not a sign of any superpower bothering Israel. There's not one mention of Egypt in existence. Okay, this is why. I mean, there's tribes and so forth that bother them. I'm talking about big superpowers. There's no one there. Nobody mentions Egypt during this period. And this is why I mentioned the fact that, you know, I'm personally persuaded there's something radically wrong with secular chronologies of Egypt, because all of them have the 18th dynasty in this period. Yet this is the period of eras of Egypt's golden period. I mean, this is the most well-attested dynasty in all of Egyptian history. But in the Bible, during all this time, there's no superpower. Just, you know, feudal kingdoms here and there. Then Egypt becomes a world player again at the time of Solomon and Rehoboam. But not here during this time. In the midst of this period here, this 450 years, we have the most controversial section, one of the most controversial of the whole Bible. I don't know of any other section of the Bible that is more ridiculed apart from Genesis 1 than this area. And that's because this section contains holy war. Israel goes through dozens and dozens of conflicts. Some she wins, some she loses. And every time she tries to live, you know, in peace with her neighbors, God stirs things up again, and there's more bloodshed. You know, why can't there be peace between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man? And that's what we want to look at. It's a bloody, messy conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And we have to ask, what in the world are these things doing in the pages of God's Word? I thought God was a God of love. Now, three criticisms of the Bible come out of this period. These three things you'll hear out of the mouths of Christians who are well-informed. Whether they've read the Bible or not, they've heard about these things, no doubt. And when we read the Bible, we have to be honest that these three things are there. One of them is genocide. There is genocide in the Scriptures. An awful genocide. And we have to deal with why. I mean, you can't hide it. It's there. So what do we say? The second thing is intolerance. It's the most obvious example of religious intolerance the world has ever seen. Now, have you ever watched any debate between an atheist and a Christian, whether they be Catholic or Protestant? This will be an issue in the debate. It will always be brought up. Now, certain things are tolerated and other things are not tolerated. And anybody that has a different opinion is totally destroyed. Why is there such an intolerance? The third thing is a divine aversion to peaceful coexistence. Why was peaceful coexistence considered to be evil? So these are the three major areas in the Bible that every Christian has to come to grips with. There is genocide, there is intolerance, and there is an aversion to peaceful coexistence. And what we're going to do is we're going to take seven battles from the period of the conquest and Judges. There's plenty more you could read. No, we're just choosing these seven because they have certain aspects that we want to delve into that relate to these three issues. Our aim here is really to come to grips with something that our God is telling us here. This is a lesson about our faith. Whenever we get clobbered with criticism from the world over something, it's probably because we haven't sat down and we haven't reflected and we've done the very dangerous thing of, you know, pretending these things aren't there. You know, just trying to hide it. That is extremely dangerous. What we need to do is rather just, let's get it all out on the table, okay? See what we're talking about, okay? That's what we're going to do. So we're going to take seven battles that involve these three problems of genocide, intolerance, and an aversion to peaceful coexistence. which are exactly the opposite of what any 7-year-old child will tell you is right ethical behavior. And we're going to see if we can figure out why God commanded these. And I want you to read through these passages, familiarize yourself with them, and you're going to see there's some very real problems that we have. The first two that we're going to deal with today involve things that go on in Exodus chapters 32 to 34, Deuteronomy 9 and 10, and Numbers 33, those six chapters. Exodus 32, 34, Deuteronomy 9 and 10, and Numbers 33. If we turn to Exodus chapter 32, the first one, the first event is what we call the covenant breaking at Mount Sinai. Now, here's the scene. Now, God spoke the 10 words to this people. They got afraid. I mean, it was a big storm, fire from heaven. A very frightening sight. I think we'd all want to be hiding in a cave somewhere. So the people backed off when God spoke, and they said, you know, Moses, we can't listen to this God. Why don't you go get the word for us, and you come back and tell us what he said. And in verse 1, now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Okay, so basically it's party time down below, okay, while Moses is up on Mount Sinai. What we have to do is look at what's going on here. I mean, there are a number of things happening. We can't get into all, but we want to touch some things. One of the things in verse 1 that you want to observe is simply the impatience. Do you notice impatience here? I mean, look at this. It's been 3 weeks. This guy Moses is gone. You know, already they're rejecting the plan of God. Now, obviously, one thing they had seen in Egypt, you know, with the plague sequence, the 10 plagues and so forth, is that God has a timing, and Moses is working on God's timing. And God gives the timing, and then the plan advances. They move forward to the next plague. Yet here they are. They're very impatient with the plan of God. And we're going to speed things up here. Okay, get the ball moving. Now, another thing you observe in verse 1, do you notice there's something wrong with the government here? I mean, when God called the nation out, He left them with a governmental structure. The structure was Moses, Aaron, and the elders. Now, all of a sudden, in a place of that kind of a government, we suddenly develop a democracy. You know, all the people are coming up to Aaron, directing him what to do. And, you know, we miss this because we grew up believing in democracy, and so it's difficult to see. But when you read further in the chapter, verse 21, Moses confronts Aaron over this. And look at the conversation that goes on here. It's kind of neat. Then Moses says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Now, what they did is they put political pressure on him is what they did. Notice how verse 1 goes, you know, the people saw and they assembled themselves about Aaron. Here he is. He's got a group of ticked off people, you know, and they tell him what to do. Yet in verse 21, Moses goes back to Aaron and he says, you know, I don't care what the mob is doing out there. I put you in charge. You're supposed to be the leader. You know what happened here? And then Aaron said, you know, this is one of the classic excuses of Scripture. Look at this one closely. Aaron said, you know, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. Okay, so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And there's a lot of humor to the Old Testament. And fortunately, some of the modern translators who weren't trying to be so pietistic translate rather easily because that's the whole intent. But this is one of those neat, humorous jabs. You know, I threw the stuff in the fire, and out came a calf. You know. So something is wrong right at the top levels of governmental administration. Things are out of control. If you look at verse 25, you can see Moses picked up on that. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered unto him. And then he did some nasty things, see. He ordered the Levites to go in and kill people. Now, this is kind of a bloody mess here. You know what's happening here? The issue is that this nation is going to be run under an authority structure. And if you don't like it, you can get off the ship right now. Things have got to be back under control. Now, this has tremendous ramifications later on. We study the doctrine of sanctification, how we grow spiritually. Because when we get into the end of this, I'm going to go through all the blood and the gore so we can see what these passages are saying. Then we want to come back to the doctrine. Okay, the doctrine that grows out of this is the doctrine of sanctification or spiritual growth. Somehow that doctrine is tied in with these three issues of why is there genocide, why is there intolerance, and why is there an aversion to peaceful coexistence. And devotional commentators over the centuries have noticed that this section of Scripture is related to our spiritual growth. And so we should read this section of Scripture over and over, you know, throughout the Christian life. Now let's look further. Ask yourself, as we look at verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 4, what have the people done by the end of verse 4? Obviously they built a calf. But based on what we've talked about in the past, you know, going a little deeper than the surface, can you see through the idol to what actually happened here? It's more than just a golden idol. Okay, there's a spirit behind that. Especially where they say, "This is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Well, let's just take a second and look at that sentence. Let's analyze it. "This is your God," and then the clause, "who brought you out of Egypt." Now, the last part of that sentence, is that correct? I mean, forget the God, but were they brought out of Egypt? Yes, that is real history. The discussion that they're having here has to do with the event of coming out of Egypt, in the sense of just the raw, basic material, the data, the facts. Okay, they all know they came out of Egypt. We'll call that a piece of data. Okay, now, looking at verse 1, what else do you notice? Who took them out of Egypt? Verse 1. There's a conflict, apparently, see, in the interpretation of the data. They're not denying the data. These people walked, they just came out of Egypt. It's been weeks. They're not going to deny the data, but what happened to their interpretation of the data when you compare verse 1 with verse 4? There's a conflict of some sort going on between verse 1 and 4. What is it? Verse 1 says who did it? Moses. A human being. Verse 4 says who did it? It's Kathleen. It's who they call a God. Now let's examine a little more carefully. Same sentence. Okay, this is the God who took you. Okay, now who is making this assertion at this point? God or man? Men. They are defining, they are designing, they are naming this God. Now, man is doing the naming here. Now, what event have we studied? You know, the climactic event of Noahic civilization. The climactic event of Genesis 9 through 11, where we found the same kind of language involved here. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered." And you can hear that spirit of autonomy. Okay, that is the spirit of rebellion. The spirit of arrogance. And that's what's in all of our hearts. It's what our flesh loves. That we want to carve out some area that we define. And we control. And we want to rule. And we want security. And we will make it on our terms. Now that is the essence of sin. And you see it in the Tower of Babel. And you see it here at Mount Sinai. Okay. With this spirit, we might add, no amount of empirical evidence will convince a person. I mean, you could have a DVD of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Van Til said, you present the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the autonomous spirit, which is in rebellion against God, will say, you know, this is a strange universe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ would be a fine thing to turn into Ripley's Believe It or Not. Think about it. You could actually have evidence of Jesus Christ, physical body, rising out of the tomb on Easter, and somebody could come up with a strange universe. Strange things happen out there. See, the spirit of autonomy always will generate an explanation for data and history, no matter how stupid it may sound. I mean, it sounds stupid to us because our eyes have literally been pried open by God the Holy Spirit. But when we're in the flesh, we might go along with that explanation. So here we have man defining our own meaning. And you can take that and you can apply that to any point in your own life. I can apply it in my life. Okay, when we see sin operating, we're doing this exact same thing. Okay, we're engaging in exactly the same type of behavior. We're not making a golden calf, maybe, but we're really saying, well, this all happened because of this. And we generate whole schemes of interpreting this stuff to make it fit our sinful agenda. The Israelites do it and we do it. It's sin. So right at the start of this whole thing, right at the very foot of Mount Sinai, God giving the law on top of that mountain, and this is what's going on down below. And what is this pointing to? I mean, what is the grand idea here? These people need a new heart. These people are carnal. I mean, these people are never going to keep this law. These people are making themselves out to be the law. Now, what's the whole point of the law? The whole point of the law is to show that God is Lord, that He is the King, He's the boss, and He defines meaning. He shapes reality. He does the naming. Now, up on top of that mountain, God is doing the naming. He's speaking, and He's beginning to rule over this people. And while He's speaking, you've got to catch the irony of the event here. At exactly the hour He is on top of that mountain defining reality, at the bottom of that mountain, man is defining reality. Both are making ultimate statements about the nature of reality. And the two cannot coexist. Ever. One or the other will have to yield because they're both positing universals. God says, I'm the authority. I define meaning for life. The people down below are saying, we are the authority, we define the meaning of life. Now, you can never get those two together in a peaceful coexistence. These two principles are at war eternally. And that's the sinful nature of man, at enmity with God. Let's read on verse 7 and 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, that's interesting. You know, God puts them over with Moses. Your people. You know, but watch what happens. Moses was a very interesting person. I mean, all these guys have very interesting biographies if you go back and analyze them. They're encouraging biographies because you take any one of these famous guys from the Old Testament, you read about them, you see them all their grandeur, say, phase one, and then phase two, the next minute, you see them fall flat on their face. And it's so comforting to realize that because that happens to every one of us. Now here you're going to see one of the great moments in Moses' life, a magnificent moment. The Holy Spirit works through this man in such a way that he reveals not only something about his own life, but he reveals something that is eventually going to come true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, God speaking, they have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, whom brought you out from the land of Egypt. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now, verse 10, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, with that said, think back for a moment. What was the promise to Abraham? The promise to Abraham that there would be a seed, an eternal seed through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes was promised that they were going to hold the scepter. The rule would never depart from this tribe, the tribe of Judah. The scepter would never depart from Judah. Now, what tribe is Moses in? Is he of the tribe of Judah? No. He's of the tribe of Levi. Now, what God is threatening to do here is that this is a tremendous moment in verse 10. God is threatening to violate His own word, to undo His promises. You know, I'm going to wipe out Judah. The wrath of God is horrifying in this passage. So here you have a revelation of God threatening to undo His very word in the contract. It's an amazing statement. It's an awful moment. In verse 11, Moses quickly comes in. He makes one of the most famous intercessory prayers of all Scripture. And this is a picture of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's doing right now. Now look what He does. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? See, God tested Moses. Notice how God phrased it in verse 7. Your people, and you brought them out of Egypt. Then you have verse 11, Moses goes back and says, oh, no, God. They're your people. And you brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, do you see how God sort of, He pushes Moses, come on, Moses, bring it on. He challenges him to see if Moses is going to push back. Now, this is not a polite, pietistic, religious prayer here. And it's not that kind of a prayer at all. I mean, Moses is arguing with God, okay, and that's what's going on. You'll see this several other times in the Bible. There's some amazing stuff in the Psalms where this happens. These guys go head-to-head, toe-to-toe, with the Creator of the universe. As one skeptic once said, you know, this is why the Jews run the banks. This is why they run the Congress and everything else. I mean, after all, they argued with God for 14 centuries. They got pretty good at it. So they can easily argue with us, fellow man. I mean, these people are tough. And Moses makes an argument here. I mean, he's bargaining. Look how he bargains with God. I mean, he knows God is ticked off. He knows very well God could do exactly what he's saying right here in just a fraction of a second. So Moses is trying to calm God down and work on God's heart. So how does he do it? Now, I've never seen this mentioned as a principle of prayer, in some kind of a prayer manual or book, but here you have Moses arguing with God and convincing God based on a very deep truth that he knows is lodged in the heart of God. Look at it carefully, verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn? Verse 12. Why should this Egyptian speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Now, verse 13, you see, is why I took these events in sequence. You all studied the event of verse 13. We've already looked at it. You know, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. Thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and all the land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to this people, his people, or we could say he relented, a good translation. Now, that's one of those rare passages and causes theologians all sorts of problems, because it looks like you've got the immutability of God negated here. You know, now it's changed and so forth. But one of the things we want to look at is verse 13, and we want to just look at the logic behind it. Remember how I said there was a burning oven way back in Genesis 15, and it passes between the pieces which have been cut in half and so forth. It was dark. These animal pieces, bloody pieces, meat laying there on either side. I said this was the oath of malediction, and that you could properly translate that passage as, you know, God saying, I will be damned if I don't do this. Now, that's an oath of malediction in the ancient world. It's a very strong passage in the Hebrew. Very, very powerful swearing that he's doing. Now, that's exactly verse 13. That's what Moses picks up on. He goes back to when God made that original contract. He goes back to the way that God swore upon himself And he takes that and he throws it right back up in the face of God. Well, this is kind of scary stuff. I mean, I don't know if I would have the courage to do all this. I don't think many of us would. I mean, most of us would be sort of hiding under a rock probably at this point. Now, this is very different than the nice, pious prayer we're so accustomed to admiring. I mean, this is not nice praying at all. This is bargaining. This is arguing. It's almost as if God reaches out and he smacks Moses, and Moses reaches and smacks God right back with his own promise, with his own word. Now, obviously, God knew, of course, from all eternity that this was going to happen. Why do you think God set this up? What do you think that God is pushing on Moses? What's he trying to get across? Moses is going to be the leader of this people. They are a sinful people. And there are people that are really going to screw things up. And Moses has to cope with it. He's got to deal with it as a leader. And remember, Moses actually didn't want to lead the people. Remember, the first picture you get of Moses is, you know, oh God, Lord, look, if you send me back to Egypt, you're not going to be very impressed with me. I mean, I can't even talk very good. You know, so what God is doing is he's pushing Moses to stand up and take authority. He's saying, you need to stand up and take the bull by the horns here. In this case, he did take the bull by the horns. He broke it. But what we have here is a teaching lesson that God is giving to Moses to try to build him into a spiritual leader. And out of this chapter, we say two great events or truths. Out of this event, two great truths arise. We call this the covenant breaking at Mount Sinai. And out of this covenant breaking event, we get two truths. One is the need for a new heart. There's simply no way that the carnal heart is going to serve God. They have to have circumcised hearts. Now, this is what God says in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, O Israel, that your heart was circumcised. You know, there must be a spiritual surgery on the organ of life. This is a compulsion, we would say in Christian terms. What you got here is what you hear all the time. You hear it in the New Testament vocabulary. So I think we get immune to it because we hear it so often. It doesn't really click with us. But I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I no longer live. See, the natural man, the flesh, does not submit to God. A spiritual surgery has to take place. So the first great truth of this is that there is a need for a new heart. If these people are ever going to serve the Lord, they've got to get a new heart first. This doesn't come naturally to serve God. What comes naturally is that autonomous, we will do the naming, we will do the defining, we will paint out the meaning for our life. The second thing is the need for a priestly intercessor. Because for a sinful people to stay in fellowship with God, there has to be intercession. I mean, someone who will petition the Lord on our behalf. And Moses is cast in that role. I mean, he's a type of Christ in this sense. Okay, his intercession on behalf of all the people of Israel and his older brother, Aaron. All right, that's the first event, the covenant breaking Mount Sinai. Now we want to turn to the second of seven examples that we'll look at, and that is the declaration of holy war, chapter 34. Verse 11. This is the thing that is so offensive, holy war. Verse 11. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. You know, see the intolerance there? That's an aversion to peaceful coexistence. Look at what it says and think about what it said in verse 12. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. You cannot enter into peaceful coexistence with this people ever. It is not going to happen. Verse 13. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. This is one a lot of you guys like. You like to use sledgehammers? That's what it's talking about. Don't go take their asherim and their beautiful architecture and put it in a museum. Smash it! For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Notice the relationship between sex and worship, or false religion. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. And then it goes on and describes all of it, see? In a nutshell, what he's warning about in verses 15 to 17 is that, if we put it in sociological, political terms, you know, what's God holding a red flag up here for? You know, what would happen if they just intermingle with these people? I mean, he's talking about just, what would happen if we just go in there and we make peace with all these people? You'd have intermarriages occurring. You know, that's forbidden. I mean, there is a total intolerance for that kind of a peaceful coexistence. That must not happen. There must always be hostility and animosity, a war that goes on between you and any inhabitants inside that real estate. Let's look further and turn to Numbers, right after Exodus. We have Numbers, one of the people's favorite books of the Bible. They love just to get their mathematical fix here. Chapter 33, verse 50. I'm just giving a sampling of these kinds of passages that declare holy war. You know, this is not just, I'm just trying to show you, this is not just one isolated text over in Exodus. I mean, this goes on and on and on. I mean, the critics are right about the Bible. This stuff is in here. They're wrong in how they're interpreting it, but this stuff is in here. Verse 50, Numbers 33. All right. Another passage declaring holy war. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give the more inheritance, to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Whatever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." So, clearly, there is a divinely authorized intolerance to peaceful coexistence. To get some background for how we interpret this, turn to Genesis 15. We've already talked about it today, but we want to leave you with some thoughts about how to deal with this. Here's some background. There's a note here about why Abraham's descendants were sent down to Egypt for 400 years. There was a little problem that we trace in Abraham's family in the book of Genesis. They kept drifting farther and farther away from God. As you go from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, eventually you have Jacob. I mean, he's sleeping with two professional Canaanite prostitutes. Now, it's his great Christian testimony here, you know. So if this is ever, this people going to keep their identity, God has got to get them out of there. Away from that society of the Canaanites. And so God sent them down to Egypt, which is a segregated society, of people that didn't want to have anything to do with the Hebrews. And here we have that announced. While he was making his contract with Abraham, he said in verse 16, "In the fourth generation they," okay, that's Abraham's sons, "they shall return here," okay, back to the land of Israel, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." That little phrase. In other words, the people that dwelt in this land, the Amorites, they had gone negative toward God, negative volition. They were just going in a downward spiral against God. And God knows that. He knows their hearts. He knows that they're going to reject for 400 years until their hearts are so callous they never have any kind of a positive response to God. And when they get down to that level, I'm going to send my people back in there and they're going to clean house. Now this is going to be a genocide. I want those people removed from my earth. And I'm the Lord, and that's what I said. And so I want you to go in there. I want you to kill them. I want you to kill all of them. I don't want you intermarrying with any of them. I don't want you associating with any of them. I don't want anything left of their entire civilization. I just want it totally destroyed. I want the animals destroyed, And I especially want all the signs of their religious beliefs wiped out. Now, just imagine a modern ACLU response to this kind of thing. So I'll give you probably what would be indicative. A modern atheist response to these Old Testament texts. I have to say that Dr. Richard Dawkins has done us a favor here, giving us a tremendous, passionate response to these kinds of passages in the Conquest. He says, "The ethnic cleansing begun in the time of Moses is brought to a bloody fruition in the book of Joshua, a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. The invasion of the Promised Land is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs." I mean, he's kind of got a point, doesn't he? I mean, these are some of the satiric criticisms these pages of Scripture receive. Now, how do we answer this? Well, we can't deny it's there. What do we say? Well, here's our answer from Dr. Meredith Klein. This man has some of the clearest, finest answers for why there is genocide, why there is holy war. How do we, as Christians, talk on one hand about loving our neighbors, at the same time, we're killing them? Now, here's Klein's quote. "If Israel's conquest of Canaan were to be adjudicated before an assembly of nations acting according to the provisions of common grace," this is a key statement, "that conquest would have to be condemned as an unprovoked aggression. And moreover, an aggression carried out in the barbarous violation of the requirement to show all possible mercy, even in the proper execution of justice." Now, this is an explanation, okay? Follow this through. We'll pick it up next week. But in this quote, one of the finest statements, okay, about how to handle this problem. "The unbeliever is the believer's neighbor today, but the reprobate is not the neighbor of the redeemed hereafter, for the reason that God will set a great gulf between them. God, whose immutable nature is to hate evil, withdrawing all favor from the reprobate, will himself hate them as sin's finished products." Now that's another thing that goes back to the Genesis 15:16 passage. The iniquity of the Amorite is full, sin's finished products. He says, and if the redeemed in glory, okay, that's us, if you're a believer in Christ, if the redeemed in glory are to fulfill their duty of patterning their ways after God's, they will have to change their attitude toward the unbeliever from one of neighborly love to one of perfect hatred, which is a holy, not a malicious passion. This, by the way, is not how it is now. This is how it is in eternity, okay? It will only be with the frank acknowledgement, okay, and here's the substance of the answer. It will only be with the frank acknowledgement that the ordinary ethical requirements were suspended and the ethical principles of the last judgment intruded that the divine promise and commands to Israel concerning Canaanite and the Canaanites come into their own. Do you see what Klein is saying? He's saying that God is giving the human race in this period a preview of what final judgment will be like. He's suspending the ethics of grace, common grace, just for a moment to give us a peek at what the ethics of future judgment will be like. He, of course, in his omniscience, knows when a society, you know, a culture or an individual has reached that point, a point of no return. They're not going to respond to God positively. So let's go back to God's character for a moment. Remember, we said God is gracious. God is gracious. I mean, that comes out of His attribute of love. But that grace has a starting point, we said, and also has an ending point. We said evil is bracketed between the moment of the fall. It wasn't there before. No evil. Everything was very good. Between the moment, therefore, of the fall and the final separation of good and evil, that is your period of what we call grace. Okay? That after that, you're going to have a separation, and some people go to new heaven and earth, and others are placed in the final trash, garbage heap of history called the lake of fire. But there's a period in there where grace operates. Grace does not operate eternally. Grace stops once judgment occurs. I mean, there's no more opportunity. I mean, what are people going to do? You know, they're going to respond in the lake of fire? There is no opportunity Here, to give you an example of this in history that's already happened, where grace is over, for a certain subset of beings that have been created, think of the angels. I mean, the angels have decided, or they are fixed. Satan is never going to be saved. The demons are never going to be saved. Their day of salvation, if they ever had one, is over. Salvation is closed off to them. There's no grace available for them. Grace is only a temporary, historical thing in the Christian position. Therefore, what happens, okay, you have an ethic of common grace. Now, we're used to those ethics. The unbeliever loves these ethics. The ethics of grace, grace, grace. Grace, grace, grace. Because it enables them time and freedom to rebel against God to their heart's delight. And he, of course, he wants those ethics. He calls those the high ethics of evolution. Those are the evolved ethics. The ethic of tolerance, which is really a slight distortion of the ethics of grace, but nevertheless. So we do have the ethics of grace. But at one point in history, to give revelation of what he's going to do at the end of history, God gave back here a small historic revelation of what was going to happen on a mass scale in the future. So, holy war in the Old Testament is a preview of the wrath of God in the final end of history. It has to happen. In the end, he's going to exterminate all who finally rebelled against his gracious call to salvation. There's not going to be an ounce of tolerance in that day. So as you think about genocide and tolerance and these other things, you know, these are heavy issues. And why they become so heavy, you know, is that they can't be discussed with people without bringing in a discussion of the return of Christ and the final judgment of history. And people don't want to deal with that. People don't want to face his interference into their lives where they define meaning and they carve out their own niche. They want to keep safe and enjoy God's era of common grace. But that's comfortable. This thing, where God breaks in and judges, this is very uncomfortable for people. So we're going through a very uncomfortable portion of the Scriptures. It's a very bloody part of the Scriptures. But out of it, I think, will grow a renewed appreciation for the nature of who it is that we worship. All right, so let's close with a word of prayer. We'll continue along these lines to work on these issues.